Now, it couldn't have escaped your notice that in the build-up over the last sort of week, probably even since Christmas, that card shops are full with Valentine's cards. I was in one shop doing my duty, buying a Valentine's card up in St. Helens, and three quarters of the shop was taken over by cards. The birthday cards were shoved into a corner, and all the other special occasions were in a corner, and they were taken over by Valentine's cards. And obviously, if you listen to the radio, hear people talk, conversations, it's in people's minds, and of course Valentine's Day is today. Now, in those cards and on the wrapping paper, everything, one thing that you often see are hearts, hundreds of them, and that seems to sort of represent what this festival was about. Now, whether it's the originally a Roman pagan festival, or whether it's something, as some people think, that was round at Chaucer's time, the whole notion of Valentine is that through sending some sort of token, that you're to display what your heart is like to the other person. If you read some of the Valentine's Day cards that you see today, it doesn't say much about people's hearts, but that's what the purpose of it was, to give a sort of a display or a showing of what their heart is to their Valentine, the person that they're sending it to. Now, what does that mean, the heart? Now, Vic Mitchell, who was doing the Bible study on Wednesday on Joel, mentioned about this word heart, which I thought was a bit a coincidence, and he said that it was the whole entity of the person. John Owen, you're in famous company here, Vic, said it heart is variously used in scriptures to refer to mind or understanding, or the will, or the affection, or the conscience. But generally, John Owen said, it denotes the whole soul of man and all the faculties of it. And that's why, in fact, A.W. Tozer was quoted as saying, in advising Christians, giving advice to them, is keep your feet on the ground, but let your heart soar as high as it will. Now, in those verses, we get a disclosure, I suppose, of what Paul's heart was like. And that's what our title is this evening. What is the heart of a believer like? Just what I've put down there. Now, when one of Stalin's henchmen died, Beria, who was possibly perhaps we don't really know, but the killing of Stalin, if that's how he died. When he died, some of the press at that time said it'd be very interesting to open up this Beria's heart to see what the heart of an evil man is really like. Now, I don't know whether they were being serious, because of course it'd be just like the heart of anybody else. But we can get an idea of what a person's heart is like. We can get from the way they behave, the way they speak, and the way they think. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at the verses that Cliff read out to us. And we're going to peep into what Paul's heart was like. You know what it used to be like. He was a person who was literally hell-bent in destroying the Christians, arresting them, and standing by when they were martyred, and generally wreaking havoc in this infant Christian church. But when we read these verses, we get a really good view, idea, of what Paul's heart was like. So that's what we're going to do this evening. So I want to look, first of all, at verse 8. Okay, the first thing that we learn about Paul's heart. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The first thing that we pick up from about Paul's heart is that it was a thankful heart. If we just looked, it didn't really have to move by it, but if you looked into the last chapter of Acts chapter 28, verse 15, it says, when Paul saw them at the end, he thanked God and took courage. Paul had a thankful heart. Now, some of you may be familiar with a story called Pollyanna. I think if you've heard it, you certainly wouldn't forget it. It's a rather sort of saccharine type story about this little girl who has learned from her dad that whatever happens to her, that she should be thankful about it. It doesn't matter what's happened to her. In fact, it reminded me of the things from the 18th century itinerant preacher Billy Bray, and he was always noted for having a thankful spirit, and he always finds something to praise and thank God for. And he went to, I think he went on his donkey or something, but he had to go about 20 miles to preach at this place. And it was pouring rain. Cats and dogs it was, chucking it down. And he gets into the pulpit, and the people in the congregation says, see if you can find anything that he can praise for God. Anyway, Billy Bray got up and said, thank you, God, that it can rain a lot more than it did tonight. So it didn't matter what happened. Now, this Pollyanna was like this. And she would always find something to praise God for and to be happy about. She learned this from his father. And she went to live with her grumpy auntie, who was called Polly. And Polly was pretty intolerant to her, and if she did anything wrong, she was a bit late for dinner. She used to, for instance, put her up in this cold attic, and of course Pollyanna used to look out the window, and she used to say, thank you God that I'm in this attic and I can look out because it's high up and have a better view. So she always had this attitude of being thankful. Now, what do we learn about Paul? Well, first of all, who does Paul thank? Well, if you look at those verses, he thanks God. I thank my God. And why does he thank them? Well, he was thanking them for the Roman Christians. Many of them he'd never met. He'd met some of them in other places, like in Corinth, but most of them he'd never met. And, they'd never seen him, most of them. But he thanked them. It says, doesn't it? It says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, what an encouragement that would have been for them to have it down in a letter, in print, that Paul was thankful for them. It must have made them feel 10 feet tall. And indeed, in that story I sort of said to you about Pollyanna, the main offshoot of the story is that she melts the heart of her auntie, a bit like the story in Heidi with the granddad, through a thankful attitude. And also all the other people in the town. And that's the effect of it, of being thankful. We as Christians, if we have a heart seeking after Christ, it should be a thankful heart. We should be thankful to God. And we should thank in our prayers other people. We shouldn't just be looking for the negatives about them. When you think about it, why are people not thankful? It's interesting, really, the miracle with the 10 lepers, with only one of them who came back to thank the Lord Jesus. Well, why didn't the other 9? It's quite clear, isn't it, that people aren't thankful because whatever happens to them, or whatever it's good happens to them, they think it's their right. They think it's their expectation to have these things. These other lepers thought, I shouldn't have been a leper in the first place. And maybe that's our attitude sometimes as Christians, that we just take things for granted. We almost see them as our right. We see it as our right that perhaps that we have reasonable health, or that we have a job, or that we have a family, or we have people who care for us. We just expect that it's a right. I know when we used to give our children presents, and they'd wrap them up, And there was one, I'll certainly not tell you which one it is, but she didn't tend to come and thank us. And I think she just thought that that's what she should have. And often she'd moan because they got something what she thought was better than them. And we have to be careful as Christians that we don't become thankless, that we have a thankless heart. Instead of, as Christians, we should have a thankful heart. We should be thankful to God for our salvation, for our fact that He keeps us alive, He gives us situations, and we should be thankful for our brethren and not be negative and not be complaining. So the first thing we pick up from Paul in that very first verse is that we peep into his heart, we see he has a thankful heart. Let's move on. We'll move on to the next one. Verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He had a praying heart. He says, doesn't he, in I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. We know from that, obviously, that we can't physically be praying without all the time, if we just see prayer as an act. But prayer isn't an act as such, it's just an act. It's an attitude. It's our relationship. Paul prayed because it was part of his relationship to God. And what we learn about it from that particular verse is that, not just from that verse, but first of all, that he was constant, he was persistent in prayer. And if we go to the very end of Romans in chapter 16, he was very particular. I mean, some of these people, as I said to you before, he didn't even know, but he knew their names, and he prayed for them by particular names. He remembered them. And the important thing, really, from this is that a great sign that as Christians that we love people and that we have love for them is that we pray for them. If there are people who are close to us who we hardly ever pray or only sporadically pray for them or just sort of include them in some sort of global reference, really, we're not really displaying Christian love. The best way that we can love somebody is by praying for them, praying for their, if they're Christians, for their walk with God, if they're unbelievers, that they will be brought to a situation of turning to the Lord Jesus in faith. Now, another aspect about Paul having a praying heart, if I may just have the liberty of just going a little bit out those verses, if you just come with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. So if you just turn to Philippians 4, verse 6. So this is quite a big part of Paul's prayer life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now what Paul is doing here is almost constructing a balance sheet. He's got prayer on one side and he's got worry on the other. And what he's basically saying is that as a believer, that the balance sheet should be overrepresented by prayers and underrepresented by worries. Now if we were to do our own balance sheet of what we pray for and what we worry about, would that be the type of balance sheet that we would have? Or would we find that our prayers are very few and far between and our worries are just, they just fill the page? And what's part of being having a praying heart is that the balance sheet should very much be praying for things. But so often, don't we just spend a lot of time worrying about things and don't bring them to the Lord in prayer. Paul, if we go into his heart, had a thankful and a praying heart. And prayer has been called the thermometer of our Christian life. Samuel Chadwick put it that prayer is an acid test of our devotional life. So, a praying heart. Let's move on to the next verse. Verse 10. Make a request that if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So the next thing that we pick up about Paul's heart, the state of his heart, was that it was a submissive heart. We read that in the will of God. So now, the will of God is the limiting factor for all of us. It's the limiting factor in everybody's life, according to the will of our sovereign God. Just turn with me briefly to James chapter 4. This really does bring this point home very forcefully. So we're going to look at James chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. It says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And then it goes on in that part. So a submissive heart, that's what Paul had. He wanted to go and see these people on many occasions. But the Lord had other things in mind for him. And he stopped him at different circumstances. He wanted to go as a missionary. He wanted to go and share the gospel. I mean, he did eventually get to see them. But it was as a prisoner, as a Roman prisoner. But he was submissive. He saw it was the God's will. And a submissive heart will be known by our will becoming more and more in harmony with God's will. There's a lovely hymn, and one of the chorus from, written by an Amy Carmichael, a missionary, I think she was too, in India. And it should be our prayer, this. And I'll just read it to you. It says, shall I pray thee, change thy will, my Father, until it be according unto thy mind, unto mine. But no, Lord, no, that never shall be. Rather, I pray thee, blend my human will with thine. What Amy Carmichael's saying here is that we shouldn't be praying to God that this will happen and that will happen and get discouraged or despondent because that's not what's happened. That as we pray and as we show that we're prayerful people, that gradually we know the will of God and what we want fits in with God's will. So we've looked at three things, haven't we, about Paul's heart. We could peep into his heart. It was thankful. It was prayerful, and it was submissive. I want to go on to another part of it. And we're going to read the next two verses now, verses 11 and 12. It says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Well, what do we learn about Paul's heart from that verse? Well, he had a giving, an unselfish heart. He's talking about imparting spiritual gifts to them. That basically is talking about giving them spiritual advice, giving them encouragement, praying for them, helping them in their Christian lives. You look at Acts 20, verse 35. It's quite strange, actually. I don't know if people have picked this up before. That expression, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That verse attributes it to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not actually contained or recorded in the Gospels. So the question that when we look at that particular aspect of Paul's heart is that, do we practice that in our lives? If we were to look into our heart, is our heart a giving and unselfish heart, as clearly displayed by Paul in what we've just read? Now, where I last couple of places that I've worked, they have what's called exit surveys, which basically, when somebody leaves from your team or the people that you manage, you have to go and see them and interview them, and basically find out why they wanted to go. Now, I don't know how honest these things are. Maybe they don't want to hurt your feelings, but they're supposed to give an opinion of why they've given their notice or they've gone to go and work for somebody else. Now, occasionally, that has been done, and I was reading one that was done in a group of Baptist churches in some of the southern states in the U.S. And the people who had left the church, they sort of caught up with them and did a similar survey. You know, why have you left the church? Some people that weren't worshipping at all, and a lot of them were worshipping in other churches. And some of the reasons that were given were things like, I don't like the hymns. Don't like the singing. Sermons are too long, or the sermons are too short. Or nobody comes up and talks to me. Or I don't often get invited out. And most of them, if not all of the reasons that were given, were basically displaying a wrong attitude to why we come into church and why we come to worship God. These people had got it wrong. They had an attitude, really, that things should happen to them. And if they didn't receive what they wanted to receive, they wouldn't come anymore. Now, you don't see that, do you, in Paul's attitude here, displayed in those verses that we read. Just look at them again. It says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. It doesn't say, I long to come to see you so I can get my feet up and you can give me a good food, good nosh, and you can look after me, and I've had it a rough time, you know, and you can just make it a bit easy and give me somewhere warm and just generally care for me. He sees it as his role of being with them in order to impart some spiritual gift, to do things. And that should be our attitude. We must have an attitude, really, that we go to church to give. We come to give praise to God. We come to offer our service in the local fellowship, our help in whatever ways is needed, to give our friendship, our time, our conversation, to give our financial resources for the upkeep of the church and for the stretching out of the gospel. We must have that giving and selfish heart that clearly Paul had. And the interesting thing about it, really, is that verse 12, is that it should, and Paul assumes that it does, that it becomes infectious. Verse 12 says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. That when we do those things, that not only will it just be a case of just giving out and giving out and giving out, but Paul expects, and it's part of what he's seen in other churches, is that it's reciprocated and it becomes infectious, and there's that spirit of mutual support and mutual encouragement of faith. I think that the biggest antidote for us to have that sort of attitude is actually in 1 Thessalonians. If you look at it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This again is a display of Paul's heart and how he sees it. 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 2, verse 7. Yes. Again, he's describing his role and the part that he plays for the Thessalonians. And he says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. There's a real desire by Paul to be loving and caring and realising that there are many needs around. It talks about the example of a baby that needs nourishing and nurturing. They can't do things for themselves. And it's really coming in and seeing in what way we can be an encouragement and a care for other people. Now, we're all at different stages in our Christian lives, in our church service. But this is what Paul has in his heart. It's a giving, an unselfish heart. And as we look into Paul, that's what we see. And as we look as Christians, that's also what should be part of us. Let's move on then. We go on to the next verse, verse 13. Okay. Just lost my page. Right, Romans 1, verse 13. We'll move on to the next verse, and it says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you," we've mentioned that before, "but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles." And that other verse shows the case that he had a persistent heart. He wasn't one to give up. Of course, in Galatians, he says that we should not weary in well-doing. Paul had not ever given up coming to Rome. He hadn't thought to himself, "Well, I'm not going to. I'll just leave them aside." He refused to give up, even though, in fact, he went as a prisoner. And, of course, there are lots of examples, aren't there, of people who have, not necessarily believers, but people who have benefited through being persistent. I remember my mum used to often tell me that story, whether it's true or not, about Robert Bruce. Because, of course, my mum was from Scotland, so she would tell me this story. But before he sought to hammer the English, before he sort of gave up, he was in a cave hiding, and he saw this spider trying to do this web. And it kept failing, but he wouldn't give up, and eventually it succeeded. And I heard another one about Colonel Harland Sanders. Some of you may have heard this story. That he was given a sort of a lot of money after the Second World War, in order to sort of set up in business. And he had a recipe from one of his aunties about cooking chicken, and he hawked this recipe round. The story goes to 1,008 restaurants, and he just turned him down. And eventually, on the 1,009th restaurant, they showed interest, and they took it on, and it became a success in that. And of course, Colonel Harland's Sanders is Colonel Sanders. You see that much now, do you? But which was the start of the Kentucky Fried Chicken. Some people might have thought he should have quit at 1,008. But anyway, he didn't stop. And of course, we all know, I think every town has got one, a KFC, with this recipe, which, you know, if you hadn't have persevered so much. But Paul was like that. He didn't give up. And that was the state of his heart. And that should be the state of our heart as believers. We should be persistent in our Christian lives. And when we consider that aspect of Paul's heart, maybe we should look at our own. Do we give up? Are there particular sins that just seem to beset us, some sinful habits that we have a go? We think, well, we're going to put that behind us in a week, 2 weeks possibly, and then either under stress or worry, we just go back to it. Do we give up in our battle against sin? Do we give up with unanswered prayer? We pray for things, and if we keep a prayer note, we might go back to it and think, oh, I haven't prayed for that for a long time. Do we give up because we think our prayers are not being answered? Or do we give up with, in particular, Christian work or service because it seems difficult, or something tempts us at the same sort of time, and we go along with that? You know, as we've got on in the Christian life, are we more involved in the Lord's work, or have we almost sort of taken the world's view that as you get a bit older, you gradually withdraw and you retire? We've given up with witnessing. Have we lost those first blushes when we became a Christian? When we'd perhaps talk to people on the bus or give them a tract, a Now we wouldn't even dream of doing that. Have we got a persistent heart? Look at Paul, we see he's got a thankful, prayerful, submissive and giving. He's got a persistent heart. Is that what our hearts are like? Well, we're coming to the last part now. Verse 14. And it says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. So the last thing that we come to, we learn about Paul's heart, is that it was an obligated heart, verse 14. Now Paul describes himself as a debtor. Now if we're in debt, we have to reorganize almost our lives. If we're really struggling financially, we have to look at what we're spending, we have to make different choices, we have to give up certain things, we have to go for Tesco Value or Netto or whatever it is, we have to watch everything. We have to almost completely reorganize our lives. Now, Paul saw that he was a debtor. He saw that he was a debtor generally as a Christian because he realized that Christ had paid his debt for his sins on the cross and he had salvation. But he also, as he's mentioned it in other epistles, he was very acutely aware that of the special nature of his debt. Because as I mentioned right at the beginning, this is Paul who persecuted the church. I often think, you know, that when I read these lists of people that he's praying for and that he's encouraging and he shows great love, he probably had lists, and probably some of those names were on those lists as well before he became a believer, where they were his hit list. And not only wouldn't have been praying for them, he wanted to get hold of them and kill them. This was a massive change and reorganization of his life. He was a debtor. Now, how was he going to discharge this debt? It says that I'm a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and unwise. Well, first of all, he was going to preach to everybody. He wasn't going to make any difference of who people are in whatever the situation. It mentions it here in terms of people who were Jews, as I said, that Greeks and barbarians. I mean, basically, that was everybody. The Greeks regarded everybody who wasn't Greek as a barbarian. So he wasn't going to make any distinction, wise and unwise. It didn't matter whether they were his intellectual equal or whether it was somebody who couldn't seem to string a few thoughts or sentences together again. He was going to preach to them all. He was, in Wesley's view, bound by a divine mission. Now, if we look at the example of Jesus, what was the first recorded example where Jesus revealed himself? It was to the woman of Samaria, a very dubious honour, very much a checkered life. And we need to ask ourselves, first of all, are we discharging that debt? Do we understand the debt that we're under to the Lord Jesus Christ for our Christian salvation, for our salvation? And are we discharging that debt? And then if we answer that, are we discharging the debt to all? Are there some types of people who are basically a closed book to us in terms of witnessing that we wouldn't even think or consider going up and sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them? So we've had a peep, haven't we, into Paul's heart. And it's the heart of a Christian. And our hearts should be like that. They should be thankful. They should be prayerful. They should be submissive. They should be giving. They should be unselfish. They should be persistent. They shouldn't give up so easily. And it should be obligated hearts to share the gospel to all. We should feel that debt. And I just want to finish with sort of three 3 points, almost three challenges. There's a challenge, first of all, to our hearts. Is that if somebody could peep into our hearts, is that what they would find, as we found with Paul? Secondly, when we read these verses, it's a source of great praise that God could change his heart to that extent. You know, we're not talking about somebody, even somebody, that's not to to in any way diminish what God did in the heart of Nicodemus, but basically a sort of a good living sort of man. We're talking about somebody who was determined to destroy the gospel. And we must give great praise that God can change one's heart. And God can change, if we're here this evening and thinking that, oh no, I've never become a Christian. You know, I can't ever see that God would be able to change my heart. He can. He changed Paul's heart to the way we've described it tonight. He can change anybody's heart. And then the third thing that comes out of reading these verses is that if we look at those and, you know, we think, well, we're sadly lacking, and we all feel that. We must have that faith that God can change our hearts, that he will continue to work on them if we come to him in prayer, come into him in repentance, we come, acknowledge our weakness and God's great strength, that God, through faith, that he can change our hearts. Amen.